Well, once again, good morning. I already introduced myself a little bit. If you notice, Seth wasn't here this morning. I'm just a little bit shorter than Seth. I'd be willing to say a better beard, but I guess that's in the eye of the beholder. But this morning, we are starting a brand new series called Keep It Simple. We're going to be working through the book of Colossians in the New Testament, one of the Apostle Paul's many letters that he wrote. If you were here last week, Seth talked about how he doesn't usually like to start off a brand new series on a holiday weekend, just doesn't seem to do a lot, and so he decided to leave this weekend to be with his son on a mountain biking adventure. I kind of kicked him out of the door, said, get out of here. But I got to thinking that he wanted me to start it off because if it's terrible, then he could redeem it next week, right? And so maybe that's a positive thing, and it was a power move or something. But that's the way that I'm going to process that. But usually whenever I get the opportunity to preach, I do enjoy preaching. It is sort of unnerving sometimes, and so I can talk to teenagers pretty easily, but half the time they're not even listening to me, so it's easier. But a little bit different here. I did notice something, I didn't say this in first service, but something that I've noticed is that any time that I preach or even when I lead worship, my watch, you know, keeps track of heart rate stuff. I find my heart rate is considerably higher for about a 4-hour period when I'm here. And I guess that's okay. I like preaching because it's my form of exercise. Helps me lose weight and burn calories. So it's win-win for me. But inside of some of those things, it is something that I do hold. And I think the reason why maybe that takes place is not so much that it's nerves, more just the fact that I understand that I'm in a position to lead, to speak on behalf of God. And so before we get into it this morning, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer that God will work in our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this morning and this opportunity that you've given me to be able to preach, to speak from your word. God, I ask that you would, it would be your words, your voice that gets heard this morning and not mine. God, that you would help me to deliver the words that you have laid on my heart so that we might grow in our understanding of who you are. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, like I said, we're starting this series through the book of Colossians, and this is not a very, very big book, but we're, this morning, pretty much my goal is to try and just set this whole thing up over so we can get through it for the next few weeks. I want to just try and give you a better understanding of the book, why it was written. And so again, Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul, one of his many books that he wrote in the New Testament, and he wrote it alongside of Timothy to the church in Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is where, kind of in our modern Turkey area. The main reason for this book is because of false teaching that was taking place, that it had infiltrated the church at Colossae, apparently causing some people to add unnecessary and unhelpful elements to their Christian faith. And a lot of times when we add things, it makes things a little more complicated. And it reminds me of a clip of one of the best movies of all time, where adding too much can sometimes make things a little more difficult.
Oh, preparing to go to school was like getting ready for extended deep sea diving. My kid brother looked like a tick about to pop.
What? What is it? What is it? Oh. What is it?
I can't put my arms out.
Put your arms down when you get to school.
Love that movie. But one of the ideas that and why that kind of came to my mind was just sometimes we feel like we need to add more and more things and just make it better, make it safer, whatever that looks like, but sometimes it just makes things more difficult and complicated. And so with this book of Colossians, Paul's sending this letter to remind Christians of the superiority of Jesus over Jewish rules and regulation, over angels, over anything else, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. Again, he's wanting to address that Jesus is supreme over everyone, everything. And our key verse throughout the series is going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Paul is basically communicating to the Colossian church that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He said there's nothing else that's needed. Jesus is plenty. And although Paul had never personally been to this church, he was deeply concerned out of his great love for the people of this church. So he writes this pastoral letter from prison that would remind them that God had already accepted them by virtue of their connection and identity with Christ alone. But what the people in this church at Colossae needed to be taught and reminded of then, you and I need just as much today. That in the face of opposition, in the face of distractions and false teaching, we are to stand firm in Christ and keep it simple. And this morning we're going to focus on the first 14 verses, and hopefully they will serve as this introductory message to set the foundation for where we're headed over the next few weeks. And I would encourage you to be reading through this book during your own as we go through the series. And here's how simple it is. It's 4 chapters, 95 verses, and probably will take you about 10 minutes to read. But the message of Colossians is refreshing, and then there is super simplicity to it. It's a very clarifying message that Paul communicated to the church then, and he's communicating to us today. Because at that time, there was this combination of Eastern philosophy, kind of like astrology and angel worship, and Jewish legalism of you got to follow all the laws of the Old Testament, that if you follow these things, you would get such a close union with God that you could receive spiritual perfection. And one of the big practices that was kind of taken over that followed these ideas was the way to conquer evil matters was by means of rigid discipline and asceticism, or extreme personal discipline and taking care of the body. It was about, if I do enough, if I stay in shape, if I eat the right things and I follow all these laws, then I'll be good. But the truth is that matter is not evil and the human body is not evil. That each person is born with a fallen human nature that wants to control the body and use it for sin, but the body itself is not evil, because if that were the case, then Jesus never would have come in an earthly body. Nor would he have enjoyed the everyday blessings of life as he ministered on earth, like attending wedding feasts and accepting invitations to dinners. That diets and disciplines can be very good for one's health. And we talked about that a couple months ago in our One Life to Live series, that's good stuff, but there's not going to be anything in a diet or an exercise or any kind of discipline that's going to develop true spirituality. But believers that consult horoscopes or go to extreme disciplines and diets deny the person and work of Jesus. Paul is writing to say all the believer needs is Jesus. We just sang this morning. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's saying keep it simple. Paul wants to communicate to the church and to us that while things may be confusing and discouraging, we need to stay true to what we believed at first. Remember the beauty of the gospel and hold firm in that. And a lot of times we hear this word gospel in church, and sometimes we have no idea what that even means. We're like, it's a good church word, and I have no idea what it means. So I'm going to teach you something this morning. The gospel, very simply put, is the good news that Jesus Christ solved the problem of sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we are saved by grace through faith in him. That it's not Jesus plus something else. It's he and he alone that bring salvation. And so with this book, Paul is writing to a group of fairly new believers. They really just kind of recently responded to the gospel. It's all still brand new to them. The church may be roughly about 5 years old. You know, nobody in this church grew up in church, if that makes sense. Nobody had a previous church background. They didn't have mom or dad's example. In fact, most people could probably remember their lives prior to Jesus. And now they've responded to the gospel, and what it's done is it's kind of placed them directly against the flow of the predominant Roman Empire, which they live, which we know is not a small thing. And so at the time of this writing, they're facing this discouragement. And what I mean by that is that there's some people who are asking that question. You know, it's okay, why are we Christians again? What? Is this really true? Is it really beneficial to us? Because actually, life has gotten quite a bit harder since we made that decision. It's not gotten any easier. But since January of last year here at Northeast, we've had 28 people publicly make the decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be baptized. And 14 so far this year. And I wouldn't be surprised if the week following that decision was a tough one for some of these folks that made that decision. Just you wake up on Monday morning and, okay, what did I just do again? Or maybe getting to the baptistry, like, should I be nervous about this? Is it really going to change everything? Or maybe going into school or going back on the job and thinking, man, I'm going to take some flack for this and making this decision. I would imagine that there's probably a number of you that can relate to those types of thoughts. Have you ever had a moment in your own life where you've said, why am I a Christian again? Because there's situations and circumstance that happen that causes to ask those questions. And for me, I personally have questions like that all the time about youth ministry. Like, why on earth did I decide to make a living hanging out with teenagers? But every time that I see a student that gets it, every time I get to go to a camp or go to a conference and I get to see a student make a decision for Jesus and know that they can change the world, it re-energizes me. It reminds me why I chose it, because, man, I love kids. I love seeing them understand God and his amazing plan for their life. And for us, when we have those questions, why am I a Christian again? Sometimes it's just that we need to be reminded that it's Jesus that makes life worth living. And so Paul is writing to a group of Christians, and he's saying, hey, I need to remind you of the simplicity of the gospel message. I need to be clear. Keep it simple. Jesus is enough. Yeah, the decision that you made, it's going to place you against the flow. It's going to potentially put you against the flow of your family and against your workplace, against the flow of the culture at large. But stand firm in that. Because Paul's trying to bolster their confidence in the gospel that they had responded to so that they might be able to share it effectively. And my hope, my prayer is that God will do something amazing in the life of this church through this book as we study it together and as we kind of get back to the simplicity of the gospel. And so as we start this together, like I said, we're going to talk about the first 14 verses, and we're going to start with the intro here in verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And a lot of times when we read through some of these letters of Paul, we kind of skip over the intro and we're just like, okay, he's just saying, hello guys, what's up, me again. But we don't think it's always that important, but in this case, it's actually a little bit more important. And here's why. He starts off by referring to himself as an apostle, and the reason why this is important is because Paul didn't always call himself an apostle. If you go back just one book prior in the book of Philippians, he doesn't mention that. If you go one book further in Thessalonians, he also doesn't mention that. It's not always a common thing. Usually he just kind of throws out, hey, just fellow servant with you in Jesus. But why does he find it necessary to call him an apostle? It's not about him trying to brag or puff himself up and say, like, hey, look at me, I'm an apostle. He says he's never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. They have no idea who he is. He doesn't know who they are. It would kind of be like if we were to have somebody else come and preach this morning that you had no idea who that was, that we'd need to make sure that they had some sort of formal introduction. Hey, this is who I am. These are my credentials. This is what I do. This is why you should listen to me. And so Paul kind of says the same thing. He says, I want you to know that I am an apostle, meaning that I'm getting ready to say something in this letter, that it's not just my opinion, not my words. This is, I say this with the authority that God has given to me. And so he calls himself an apostle so that they know, hey, this is coming from the top. But Paul also calls them saints or holy people, and he calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. He includes them in that. He says, we are all in this together. We are family. It's not just you guys in that church. It's no, we are brothers and sisters together. But he calls them saints, holy people. He says, sometimes we get the word saint and holy confused. We often think it has to do with someone who's perfect, someone who has it all together, someone who doesn't struggle, someone who is very moral. But the word saint and holy just literally means set apart. That in being called a saint, Paul is essentially saying, hey, you are righteous, but it's not by anything that you've done, but by the righteousness that God, through Jesus, has given to you. And so he opens this thing up that way, and then he goes in a little bit further in verses 3 through 8. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And so we get to this understanding of how this church kind of comes into existence and why Paul is writing this letter. And back in the book of Acts, chapter 19, kind of the start of the history of the church, as it were, we learn that Paul spends about 3 years in a town called Ephesus. This is boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to consider. As Paul is in this place that has never heard of this message of Jesus, how did people respond? And the answer is, well, mixed. There's all over the place. There's some people who responded. There are some who genuinely received it. There were some people who just rolled their eyes, rejected it, dismissed it. Some even attacked Paul because of it. It's a picture of how people all throughout time has responded to the gospel message. It's not just, hey, I'm going to say this and you're going to accept it and we're going to be good. It's, we're going to have some thoughts. But Paul's ministry in Ephesus over those 3 years is really important because people from all over Asia Minor came to Ephesus to hear him preach the gospel, and then they would take that, what they heard, and they would go back to their home towns. And many received it, and all of these churches started springing up. And if you were here a couple years ago, we went through the book of Revelation, and if you read through Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven churches. And all seven of these churches were planted as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. That's how significant this was. But there was this guy in the crowd by the name of Epaphras who was from a no-name small town city of Colossae. And he's there in Acts 19 and he's listening to Paul and he hears this gospel and he's pierced to the heart. He receives it. He travels back to Colossae. He grabs up all his family and his friends and he says, hey, you have to hear this. And yeah, I'm sure there were some who rolled their eyes or cast it out or dismissed it, and some who received it. And of those that did, there was this little church that started to spring up, and Epaphras writes to Paul to tell him, hey, Paul, I don't know if this is exact verbatim, but something similar. Paul, I don't know if you remember me, but I heard you in Ephesus and hung around after service. You know, we got to meet. We took a selfie on our stone tablet. I wanted you to know that I went back to Colossae, I went back to my hometown, I started this church, I shared the gospel, and man, it took some heat, but man, it was awesome. And I wanted you to know that God's doing cool stuff. But also, I've got some issues that I would like your thoughts on. Because all we know really of Epaphras is he doesn't really have a whole lot of knowledge on what he's previously heard from Paul, and so he's thinking, okay, I heard from Paul, I took it back, and I told all the people, and now there's these problems, and I don't know what to do. But he decides, hey, you know what? I'm going to get advice straight from the source of where I got it from. That he was humble enough to decide to ask for help, which, on a side note, is a great piece of advice and wisdom. That if you're ever in a situation or you're unsure with how to deal with something, a situation, a person, it's a good idea and good practice to seek knowledge from someone who is more wise and has more experience to help guide you through it. I know I've done that in my own life when I was younger. I thought I could do it all on my own because I knew everything. And as I got older, I've noticed that when I start to do that, I'm able to proceed through life and through situations with a little bit more confidence, knowing that I asked others about it. But this is essentially what Epaphras is doing with Paul. He has the humility to know that he doesn't have the answers to deal with the situation, so he seeks Paul's advice and counsel so he can take his best step forward. But Epaphras also tells Paul, hey, there's some discouragement that's been creeping up. There's some within this church who are asking, you know, what did we just do again? Why are we believers? What does it mean to respond to the gospel? Because we're taking all this flack from our family and from the culture, and there are just a lot of them who were beginning to grow confused by exactly what the gospel was, because there was all these other things around them. What we also need to understand about kind of this city in Colossae is there was a Greek culture that was there, and the Greeks loved knowledge. They prided themselves on the things that they could know, and it was happening. And so what was happening is that there were these Greeks in the culture who were asking these brand new believers, like, "So what is it that you believe again? Okay, faith in Jesus, and great." But they make them feel stupid about it. They're like, "Yeah, if you say that Jesus is it, like, that's just dumb. Like there's something else that's got to be there. You got to have Jesus, and then there's got to be more knowledge about it. There's got to be Jesus, and then there's got to be this some kind of a spiritual mysticism. We got to do this. It's got to be Jesus plus some extra traditions, right? We got to have all these things and dietary restrictions. Whatever. We got to do all these things. You know, let Jesus be your thing, sure, but don't say he's the only thing. Because for the Greeks, a lot there, truth was a subjective thing." Sound familiar to our current culture? This is our American culture as well. That truth is subjective. We can always add something to something else. But again, it's the culture that we live in. People won't give you too much flack now if you say, "Hey, I'm in love with Jesus and I'm all for him," but might get a little weird if you say, you know, "But Jesus is enough and that's all we need." And so when we hear these things around, sometimes it causes people to get confused. The Colossians were very confused. They were conflicted. It was like they were going into battle and they didn't have anything to defend themselves because the Greeks continued to dismantle what they thought they knew. And so they got confused about the hope they found in Jesus through the gospel message, and they kept questioning, "Is this real?" But God's gospel has taken root among them. It was producing fruit and growing. Epaphras said, "Man, good stuff is happening." And Paul speaks of their love for the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And he intentionally wants them to remember the hope they have in Jesus. And he uses this Greek word, apokamai, which is not to be confused with Pokemon. But apokamai is translated as laid up. It carries the meaning of to be reserved or to be set aside for someone. The tense of this verb indicates that this hope has been once and for all reserved so that nothing can take it from us. And so Paul is very intentional about saying, like, remember this hope that nobody can take from you. This hope of seeing Jesus and going to heaven to be with him is a powerful force in the Christian's life. The fact that we shall be with him in glory hopefully encourages us to trust him more, that even the problems and trials here on earth do not move us away from that hope. It just draws us closer to him. And so the Colossians are fighting this confusion and wondering if what they had believed is indeed enough. And Paul says, what you heard and what you know is being told to the rest of the world. It's not just you that heard this message. It's the rest of the world is hearing the same thing. Don't let somebody else come in and add something to it. Don't listen to these false teachings. Because human nature has always had the tendency to want to follow men instead of follow God, to want something new instead of the basic foundational truths of the gospel. And I've heard it embrace this idea of methods are many and principles are few. Methods always change and principles never do. It's kind of like a gift. The packaging may look a little different, but the gift always stays the same. And that's kind of how ministry in a church works, that it may look different and feel different in certain contexts, but Jesus stays the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have to be careful not to get this mixed up, because the ways that we try to reach others may change, but the gospel message remains the same. And so we got to stop adding things to him or trying to take things away because Jesus is enough. And Paul's saying, keep it simple. And so we go on to verses 9 through 14. And Paul continues, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's interesting to note that almost every time we read a letter from Paul that he prays for others and rarely prays for himself. He rarely even asks for prayer for himself. And the requests most of the time are spiritual in nature, not usually on physical or material matters. And of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for physical or material needs, but Paul understands that spiritual needs are vastly more important because that's communicating that all we need is Jesus. And because of that, if we trust him, God will supply all of our needs according to riches in him. Paul so desperately wants them to grow in full maturity in Christ, and the way they're going to do that is to stand with complete confidence in the gospel message that they already received. And he says, we are praying for you, brothers, praying that you'll be able to endure, praying that you will be filled. Paul is telling them to just grow in the experience you've had. He says, you've got everything you need. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The truth is that when a person is born into God's family by faith in Jesus, he or she is born with all they need for growth and maturity. And I know Seth has that weird word with maturity. It's maturity or maturity. It's maturity. Just so we're clear. So Paul is saying, like, you've got everything that you need in order to grow. He says, don't look for anything new. Just continue to grow in that which you received at the beginning. He says, the reality is that we can't ever say that we have arrived, that we don't ever need to know more about God. That's like a student handing in a 3-page paper titled The History of the Universe. It just doesn't make sense. Like, you can't contain it because there's always more that we can learn about God. You know, in thinking about my own prayer life even, a lot of times I pray prayers of subtraction, and maybe you're the same way. We ask those things, God, would you please take this away? Please remove me from this trial or difficulty. God, would you please heal this? Would you resolve this for me? Have you ever prayed prayers of subtraction? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that these are wrong, because I think there's a lot of moments in life and times where we should be praying those prayers. But if you're always praying for prayers of subtraction, that God would just take things away, something is deficient in your prayer life. Because not once does Paul say, hey, I know it's tough to live out the gospel message in Colossae in the shadow of the Roman Empire, so I'm just praying that the Roman Empire would crumble for you. He didn't say, hey, I'm praying for you that you would get a job transfer, that you'd be moved to a city with a better economy. He never says, hey, I'm praying for the difficulties and the trials that are surrounding you to be removed. He simply prays that they would stay right where they are. They would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and insight. What do you think might happen in your own life if you stop praying prayers solely of subtraction and ask God to start filling you with spiritual wisdom and insight? Because maybe God doesn't want to remove you from that environment. Maybe he wants you to be filled. Maybe he wants you to have the confidence to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus, to know the hope that we have, because we have everything we need to grow in him. Because the reality is the goal of Christian growth, maturity, and formation isn't church membership, but more perfect love of God and neighbor, because Jesus did not call people to come to church. He called people to follow him. And the first step towards fullness of life is spiritual intelligence, growing in the will of God by knowing the word of God. And Paul then prays for practical obedience. And we talked about this concept in our series on James that we just finished. And he says, don't just listen to God's word, but live it out. Do what it says. Because the practicality of the Christian life can be summed up in two words, walk and work. It says, I can't work for God unless I'm walking in Him, but I can't walk with Him if I'm ignorant of His will. Because after all, our purpose in life is not to please ourselves, but to please God. Because God works in us and through us in order to produce fruit. You know, we've talked about serving here at the church. We've asked that, hey, if you're not currently serving in the church, we ask that you find a place to serve at Northeast, because growth and maturity comes when we put into action what we claim to believe, by being part of something that's bigger than ourselves, by using our God-given gifts, talents, and abilities in order to further His kingdom. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate. Gain some wisdom and insight of who God is, and then put it into action. Don't just sit back and hope things are going to change for you. You have to make sure that you hold to what you know and then live it out. And then last, Paul prays for moral excellence. And if we know anything about our current state of our world, morals are difficult for a lot of folks. Moral excellence is not something that we see much anymore. One of the great problems in our world today, especially among Christians, is the emphasis on spiritual knowledge and service without connecting them to personal character. And I've been talking with our teenagers the last couple of weeks on friendships, on how to be good friends and how to seek out those that you want to be friends with. And so much of it is based on not being fake. Because a lot of times in life we can be fake, that we can put on the game face and we can show up to church and it's all about Jesus, but man, when we go back to work tomorrow, it's a very different thing. You couldn't tell by the way that some act that they love Jesus. And Paul says you have to have moral excellence. You have to have integrity to show the world who God is through your life. Because it doesn't do any good with friends or in life if you're always somebody different to different people. And that's what Paul is trying to say. He prays that the Colossian church would be strengthened with power. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 1 in talking about how God has called us to hope in Him, and He will give us His power, His dunamis, to those who believe, for Him to work through us. It's explosive, like dynamite. That if we commit ourselves to what we know about Jesus and the good news of the gospel, that He came, He died, He rose from the dead, that so that we can be free from this for those who choose to believe in faith. God wants to do amazing things through us. And in that, we can be explosive in this world like dynamite, but we have to keep it simple. Paul prayed this for the Colossian church, that if they would get rid of what was new and stick to what they already know, God would do amazing things in and through them, like He would do for you and me today. Here's the takeaway this morning. Pretty simple. Get back to the basics. And now, in light of, you know, football season right now, you know, all these coaches that got fired and they have new coaches and all these things, that's one of those that, what do when they take over a football program? All right, we're going back to the basics because we can't do anything else. Because sometimes it's better if we just go back and remember that. It reminds me of a scripture back in Revelation 2 when Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus and He says, "You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." It says the Christian life is sometimes full of complications, but often it's because of what we make it out to be. Because we need to remember to keep it simple and not let other things shape us into thinking that Jesus isn't enough, because He is enough. Again, the gospel is simple. It is the good news that Jesus solved the problem of sin through His death, burial, and resurrection, that we are saved by grace through faith in Him. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's simple, but we overcomplicate it with too many things, and Paul addresses that in Colossians, and I hope that you'll be here for this series as we continue to go through that, because it's something that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis, which is, at this time, we're going to come in and have another spot where we get to remember, because we forget so easy. of things that we forget that the gospel message is very simple, and Jesus calls us to live a life that's different. He said, yeah, you're going to get flack from people. You're going to get flack from your job and from your family and from your friends, but it's okay, because this world is not our home. There's something better. But we're going to take this time to remember what Jesus has done for us. It's a simple way to remember his sacrifice that here in a minute I'm going to pray. We've got tables here in the front and the back and up in the balcony that I want you to take communion just kind of whenever you feel ready. But we get to take the bread, and we get to remember his body that was broken, that was beaten for you, for me. We get to take and drink the cup that represents his blood that was shed so that we can have forgiveness of sins. It is through him and him alone that we have access to the Father, as we sang John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus took care of it. He did it. It's done. So we can hold firm in that and not add anything to it and think, if I come to church enough or if I read my Bible enough, those are great things, and keep doing those things, but that stuff's not going to give you any better spiritual perfection than what Jesus has already done. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray.